He will never leave us nor forsake us. That our Savior and Shepherd is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that He will indeed hold us fast all the way to the end. Not a day will go by, Christian, where He won't hold you in His arms and sustain you. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I don't know about you, but I've just been having a blast just these first couple of weeks looking at the Gospel of Matthew. There's just something about it where you don't have to, you know, even in the book of Colossians, you're reading what the Apostle Paul wrote about Christ and what He is like, was like, what He accomplished. And when we were back in Exodus, if you remember that, we're anticipating Christ and seeing shadows of Him in the Old Testament. But here, when we're in the Gospels, I mean, it's just, He's just right there, and you just see Him in His glory. And there's no in-between step or anything like that. It's just the full manifestation of His beauty and glory. And I'm just having a blast. I hope that you are too. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and carefully determined from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. Now after hearing the king, they went their way. And behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, was going on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed from their own country by another way. The title of this sermon is A Captivating King. A Captivating King. My desire this morning, dear church, is that your heart and your mind would be captivated by Christ, as it was for these Magi. In the Old Testament, back in 1 Kings 10, you don't have to turn there, but there's a story about another king. This man was named King Solomon. King Solomon had gained a great reputation for his reign and rule over God's people. Everything prospered under his care. His wisdom shone in how he dealt with different complex situations and struggles of life. His wisdom shown also in the riches, the immense riches that came, that just flooded Israel in their time. It was a very prosperous time in that kingdom. So much so that word got out about this king. And what's recorded for us in 1 Kings 10 is the story of the Queen of Sheba who came to visit this King Solomon. I'll just read it for us this morning. Now the Queen of Sheba heard the report about Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, so she came to test him with riddles. She came to Jerusalem with a very glorious retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much in gold and precious stones. And she came to Solomon and spoke to him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon declared to her the answer to all her matters. There was not a matter which was hidden from the king which he did not declare to her. Then the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the disposition of his attendants and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of Yahweh, so that there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "The word is true, which I heard in my own land, about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe those words until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half has not been declared to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I had heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh your God, who delighted in you to set you on the house of on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And then listen to this. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. This story, this historical account of the Queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon, is intriguing and captivating in its own right. We see the wisdom of Solomon. We appreciate the fact that he wrote the book of Proverbs for us, and much wisdom is contained for us for practical life in the book of Proverbs. But what our passage this morning highlights for us is that this old story of Queen Sheba coming to visit King Solomon was just a shadow of what was to come. What we see in the Old Testament is a foreign dignitary coming to visit the king of Israel and being so overcome and so captivated by the value and worth and glory of this king that the only response is to give gifts. We have a very much similar account for us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We have magi, foreign dignitaries, coming to visit the true king of Israel and offering him gifts of gold and spices. This is the fulfillment of the anticipation of Israel. What we see here is someone greater than Solomon has come. And just like the Queen of Sheba was overcome and captivated by meeting this King Solomon, so you and I must be captivated and overcome by the glory of our King, King Jesus. And we see this in two ways. That Jesus is worthy of your passion, and he is worthy of your praise. Those are the two points this morning. Worthy of your passion and worthy of your praise. First of all, we see that Jesus is worthy of your passion. We see this exemplified for us in what is called, or who are called, the Magi. Verse 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The Magi, which is, by the way, where we get our English words magic and magician, has its roots here in their profession. The Magi were from the eastern region, probably Mesopotamia or modern-day Iraq, as we know it today. In biblical times, it was the region of Persia, Babylonia. And the Magi, they were, you could say, a jack of all trades. They were highly esteemed and respected in their time, because the Magi were astrologers. They were known for observing astronomy, which is the study of stars and planets, in order to practice astrology, the interpretation and predictions, and what we would know today as horoscopes. That's astrology. So they knew astronomy, and then took that to give interpretations and predictions and meanings and direction of life in astronomy. Astrology. Now, astronomy, the study of stars and planets in and of itself, is not wrong. It's actually a good thing. The heavens declare the glory of God, of course. But astrology, looking to the stars to practice divination or to gain guidance for the things of life, is a practice that God calls an abomination. Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 18. And that's exactly what these Magi were practicing. They were pagan men. These Magi were astronomers, astrologers. Their profession also included this pagan priesthood, where they would sacrifice animals. It involved sorcery, divination. And they were so well respected in the Eastern culture that they were advisors to kings. That's why it was no strange thing for King Herod to ask the advice of the Magi in his time. That was part of their job. So we see here that these men are seen as highly educated, as well as in touch with the spirit realm. Hence the name in some translations, wise men. It's an all-encompassing designation. They're wise. They're just not just smart, but they're wise. They have insight according to pagan religion. But what's stunning is that these pagan magi were seeking Christ. And we see in verse 2 that they kept on asking around about Jesus, the King of the Jews, they called him. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? So what's stunning is God is doing something in their minds and hearts, and he has done something, so that they are already, it seems here, considering this one born to be the King of the Jews. They acknowledge his rightful heir to the throne. Not only this, but they had a right attitude towards Christ. Because it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have come to what? To worship him. So already we see that God has done something in these men to where they have come on a mission to seek out the King of the Jews and to worship this one. We'll talk a little bit more later about what they understood from the Old Testament and how they got to this conclusion. But we can already see here that these magi, and we're not sure if there's three, or four, or five, or if it's a group of them. It's assumed that there's three because there's three gifts given, but there's no evidence for any specific number. But nonetheless, we do see in these magi, there is a passion that has overcome them. Something has driven them to travel a long way. Because what we see from the rest of this passage is that they saw his star, the star that was predicted to signal the birth of the Messiah. They saw his star, and then when they saw the star, they connected the dots in their heads, and they traveled to Jerusalem. What we understand is that a year or two has gone by. So this journey that the Magi have been on may not have been a year-long journey, but it was quite the trek. They didn't hop on a plane. They didn't catch Uber. There was a cost to them seeking out Jesus. And as far as they were concerned, no matter what the cost or the inconvenience, I must find this one. And I must worship him. But what we see in this passage as well is quite the contrast between the Magi and Herod. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We see here a hint of Herod's self-interest. Herod was a very successful, powerful king of his time. He was, although a violent king, a sinful and wicked man. He, by the way, had married his brother's wife, and King Herod was so corrupt that he killed John the Baptist for saying that it was sinful for Herod to be married to his brother's wife. He was a brutal man, known for his brutality and his cruelty over the people of Israel. And it says here in verse 3 that he was troubled when he heard about this king of the Jews. His mind says, I'm the king of the Jews. What do you mean, another? I've already been born. I'm already here. And I am troubled by any hint of competition. The word troubled, it doesn't really do the word justice. It means to stir or to agitate. Think of that bottle of Italian dressing that you have in your refrigerator, where it's separated between the sediments and the seasonings at the very bottom, and then the different oils that are in there, and it separates in your fridge. And what do you do when you want to have a salad? Take it out and you shake it up. And mixes it all up so it's cloudy and you can't see through it. What was once clear is now clouded. That's the heart and mind of King Herod. He couldn't think clearly. The word trouble means to agitate, to actually it means more to terrify, even to cause anxiety. Herod had a panic attack. It's the word used for when the disciples saw Jesus walking on water and thought they saw ghosts. They were terrified. Same word here. The very thought that Herod would have to give up his throne to anyone sent him into a spiral and an all-consuming, agitated mindset. Anxiety and fear and terror overwhelmed his heart and mind. And we'll see next time that in verse 13, this selfish self-interest grew to self-preservation, which manifested itself in Herod's intention to kill Jesus and even to slaughter a host of young children just in hopes of killing this newborn king. So we see the Magi and their passion for Christ, their desire and eagerness to worship this one who has been born the king. We see Herod's terror and anxiety and fear over relinquishing the throne to someone else. But we see another group of characters here in verse 4 and 5. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets." What we see here is the religious leaders' disinterest. So if the Magi were consumed by an overwhelming interest in Christ, and if Herod was consumed with self-interest, these religious leaders are marked by disinterest in Christ. These scribes, it's described here, the chief priests and the scribes. The scribes were the ones who drew up legal documents. For the Jews, for Jewish culture, the legal documents were the texts of the Scripture, the Old Testament. So the scribes were those who were in charge and tasked with the responsibility of handling the Old Testament scriptures. They devoted themselves to the study of the law. The chief priests were those who would take that law, take the word of God, and instruct the people of Israel in the doctrines and applying the scriptures to all of life. So in short, the chief priests and scribes were the source of religious knowledge for the people. What this means is, if anyone would know about the significance of Christ's birth, it's these guys here. And we see this passive, lukewarm, disinterested attitude towards Christ. They knew about Christ's coming. They even knew where he was supposed to be born. They quoted scripture. They knew the right answer. But they couldn't care less. They were indifferent about this Messiah. They were consumed with their own self-interests, their own prestige, their own power, their own wealth, their own position. We see in verse 6 the fact that they knew exactly where Jesus was to be born because it had been predicted in Scripture. In verse 6, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel." There's much to do with this passage here, especially with the connection that we have here to the Old Testament. There is a significance to the location of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. It was, for example, the same area where Jacob buried his wife Rachel. Same area and region where Ruth met Boaz, the grandmother of Ruth being the grandmother of King David. And it was, most significantly, the place where King David was born and raised. And so we see over and over again, as we've seen in chapter 1, time and time again, this strong connection between King David of the Old Testament and King Jesus of the New. And Matthew is taking great efforts and going to great lengths for us to be absolutely clear that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the King of God's people. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. And he has come to reign over his people, to accomplish their deliverance, to ensure their safety, to shepherd their lives, and to rule over them as a good and righteous king. A better David has come. Notice the rich truths here contained in the Bible verse that these chief priests and scribes quoted. "In you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel." There is this understanding of a need for a leader for the people of Israel. They need a ruler because they were captive to a foreign nation. The Roman Empire had taken over the Jews, and Herod had forced on them as their ruler and king in their own land. And they needed a shepherd leader who would guide them with care, because Herod was cruel and violent, unfair in his taxes and his laws. And the Jews desperately needed God's promise to come true. And there's no better way for this to come true, for this ruler, this leader, this king, this shepherd king to come forth, but to be born in the land of Bethlehem, same place where David was born. God sovereignly orchestrating all things so that it was there in that location that the Messiah, the anointed king, would come in the land of Judah. The tribe of Judah was the only lawful lineage and tribe and family from which a king could descend. And so it's no mistake that Jesus is born of the tribe of Judah, both by way of his mother and his adopted father, Joseph, and especially born in the land, the town of Bethlehem, the house of bread. Jesus would grow up and tell people that he is the bread of life, come from Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now, back in the historical account of Matthew 2, their treatment of God's Old Testament prophecies shows how low a view they had of God and his word. Notice with me a little detail, but it speaks volumes, I think, to their mindset and to their understanding, their attitude. Notice, if you would, back in chapter 1, verse 22, "All this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled." And then something similar is said in chapter 2, verse 15. "He remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled." And then we have the explanation of these religious leaders. Verse 5 again. "They said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for This is what was this is what has been written by the prophet. The difference is subtle, but it's profound. Where Matthew, whenever he quotes Old Testament scripture and displays and shows how this event in history and the birth of Christ is to fulfill what was spoken by God through the prophet, these men say that's what is written. The difference is that they did not have the right attitude towards Old Testament scripture, to Old Testament prophecy. Their view of scripture, their attitude towards the word of God was merely academic. They had the right answer, but it wasn't the voice of God. They had the right solution, but it wasn't God's word through the prophet. It's just what was written in the book. They lacked reverence to the word of God as the divine word of God. And I believe that's why there's something missing in their quote. Even in this quote from Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel." But listen to this. Listen to what they left out. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days. You see, these religious leaders, though they knew the location of Jesus' birth, they did not appreciate and understand and believe that this one who was born was God. They ignored God's prophecy and God's anticipation of the Messiah, that he would be man and God. Truly man, truly God. That is the Jesus that we worship. I believe that's why the Magi came with the attitude that they had, because they understood who they were looking for. God in flesh. Why else would they worship him? Now the result of this low view, this passive attitude towards scripture resulted in the fact that they did not view the promised one the way that they should have. Their view of the Messiah was far lower than what the Bible gives, and therefore they did nothing in response to the scriptures that they knew and quoted. Oh, we see the reality of John 1:11 come to life here, don't we? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So I ask you, church, which one of these characters most accurately represents you and your attitude towards Christ? Are you like the Magi? Passionately seeking him, bending over backwards, taking on inconvenience so that you might be able to worship him and know him? Or do you have the same attitude as Herod? Does the thought of Christ ruling over your life make you uneasy? And in your heart of hearts, do you hate that? Or is your relationship to God and his word all about head knowledge like the Pharisees? Can you say all the right answers? Can you score big points on Bible trivia, but at the same time, the truth has no effect on your heart and your life? Do you just know the answer without doing the answer? Without loving the truth? Does God's word change you? Christian, Jesus is worthy of your passion. He's worthy of your life's pursuit. So more than just academic head knowledge, more than a challenge to your rule over your life, Christ is King. He is the God-man who has come to save you, deliver you from sin, to guide you and to shepherd you, as was anticipated in the Old Testament. Amen. Christ is captivating, Christian. He's worthy of your passion, and he's worthy of your praise as well. Secondly, this morning, he's worthy of your praise. Verse 7 and 8. Herod, now we see his response. Herod secretly called the Magi and carefully determined from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Now, we know that's a lie, of course. Herod gives lip service here. It's false worship. Herod asked when the star appeared, and the Magi seemed to have given him a window of 1 to 2 years. And from there, Herod was able to devise a plan to kill Jesus. We see that in verse 13. Now, Herod, we see because of verse 13, because of the following passage, the fact that in verse 13, let me read it for us. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you.' Why? For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." In verse 16, we see this play out. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. So we see here from the context that that's the answer that they gave him. Plus or minus a year. Herod probably being safe and saying, okay, everybody from 2 years old and under must be killed because I can have no competition for the throne. This was his true motivation as he sent the Magi back to Bethlehem to search out this child. He did not intend to worship him. He intended to kill him. He did not want to give up his throne to anyone. And so he knew about Christ. He knew about his coming kingdom, and he saw him as a threat. Again, he said all the right words, but his heart was filled with hatred for Christ. Oh, parents, we must be careful for our little ones, because they can say all the right words, but their heart can be like that of Herod. Their heart can be like that of the chief priests and the scribes. So the right answers isn't enough. Parents, you're going for the heart. You're pleading for their heart to believe on Christ for their salvation. And church, we need to guard our own hearts, don't we? We can't be satisfied with just the right doctrine, the right answers, that our doctrinal statement on our website is solid. Can't be satisfied with that. Our hearts must be consumed by Christ. And our lives must emanate with the beauty and the holiness and the wisdom of Christ. Our lives must show how Christ can change someone. Don't be satisfied with words only, lest we fall into the mindset of Herod and these leaders. That, of course, is set in direct contrast to the Magi. Verse 9 and 10. Now, after hearing the king, they went their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east was going on before them, but until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We see the right attitude and the right treatment of Christ in the Magi, and that is joyful worship. Joyful worship. Now, the Magi seem to know the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus and recognize the star as the fulfillment of Old Testament anticipation. For example, Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheph. Or Isaiah 60:1-3, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and dense gloom the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. All of these were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the coming of one who would make all things right and rule over the people of God with justice and holiness. These Magi, being jack of all trades, knew or were familiar with these predictions. Likely they were just professionals of astrology and astronomy in general. And so they knew from various different world religions the prophecies or the texts that talked about stars. That was their area of expertise. And so they probably knew some of those passages in the Old Testament that talked about stars or luminaries in the sky. And they became professionals and experts in those texts. And so it makes sense that they would come looking for this one who would be signaled, whose coming would be signaled by a star. What's amazing is that these pagan sorcerers took the scriptures more seriously than the religious leaders of their day. Now, we're not told exactly what this star was, and there's been all sorts of speculation and YouTube videos made about what star, what planets lined up to for this to happen. But I agree with commentators that I respect. And the only real explanation here is that this was a miracle of God. It didn't just so happen that stars aligned and a star was in the right place at the right time. No, God, in his providence and in his power, caused some sort of light to shine and to signal to these Magi that the Messiah was born. And we see this because they saw the star. They came because they saw a star in the east, and so that signaled them to come this way to Jerusalem, but they didn't know exactly where to go, and so they came and asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And then after talking with Herod, what happens? The star appears again. So this is obviously a miraculous manifestation of light that is sovereignly and deliberately accomplished by God. He is signaling for these men and guiding them to Christ. Now, verse 11, we see what seems to be almost the climax of this passage. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. What we see here is not just joyful worship that the Magi give us as a good model for how to treat Jesus and respond to him, but we also see in verse 11 humble and sacrificial worship. These Magi finally met Christ, who was about 1 to 2 years old now, and their first instinct is to fall on their faces. It's humility. It's humble worship. They fell on their faces and they worshiped this Christ, this young child. The word worship here, of course, is a typical word in the New Testament used for man's worship to God. It means to bow down low in reverence. Remember, this is a toddler that they're bowing to. Why did they do this? Because they saw him and understood this is more than just some baby who would grow up to be some earthly king. They understood from the Old Testament that this was God in flesh. This was the Messiah. And so they bowed and worshiped this baby just as they would have bowed God himself, because it was God himself. Not only were they marked by a humble worship, but also a sacrificial worship. They gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. These Magi considered Christ as worthy of their own personal sacrifice. They gave Jesus gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were products of their own country and were commonly used for currency as well as for their practice of astrology and priests and their pagan religions. And so it was a costly thing for them to hand over gold and spices. Gold was the most costly and precious metal of them all. It had royal implications. Frankincense was a very costly spice as well. It had a beautiful smell to it. It was used, by the way, in grain offerings in the Old Testament. And myrrh was a fragrant perfume as well. It had a wide range of uses, used mostly for special occasions as a symbol for joy and gladness, but it was also used in Jesus' time for burials, which could have signified his coming suffering and death. But more than this, the main thing is that they gave the best of what they had because they believed Christ was worthy of their best and most costliest things. And I would argue that God wants us to draw a connection between these foreign dignitaries and the Queen of Sheba who visited Solomon and gave him gold and spices. Because here, someone better than Solomon has come. The last thing we see in the response of these Magi is their obedience. They have obedient worship in verse 12. The Magi were told not to return to King Herod or tell him where Jesus was. Their obedience to God and their disobedience to Herod would have meant certain death for them. Because remember, Herod was a cruel, cruel man. Indeed, in verse 16, once we understand that once Herod found out that they had not honored his request to return to him, he became furious. So what this means is for these Magi to obey God's direction required much faith on their part. God told them what to do, and it would challenge their livelihood. God told them what to do, and in order to obey God, they had to disobey the king. To obey God, they had to risk their life. To obey God, they had to take the long route back home. Christian, how's your worship of Christ? If I can end this way. How are you worshiping him? Are you worshiping him with joy in your life? Is he the source of delight and pleasure on a day-to-day basis for you? Does the thought of a communion Sunday fill your heart with anticipation? Do you see a conference circled on the calendar, or a Bible study, or time in the Word scheduled on your calendar, and you just can't wait for that time? Are you like the Magi who saw the star and were filled with joy because that meant Jesus was close? Is your worship marked by humility? Do you understand and practice the reality that Jesus is your King? He's not just King. We're the King in the kingdom of God. He's not just some vague king over heaven and earth. He's your king too. And do you treat him with humility? Do you bow before him in your heart and soul? Do you pay homage to him? Do you submit to him? Do you see him and his pursuits and his glory as more important than your own? How's your worship? Is it sacrificial like the Magi? If I can ask you this, what have you given to Christ? Now, of course, your regular giving, your tithing, is one consistent, regular way that you can give to Christ and honor him and worship him. But what about the rest of your life? What have you said no to lately so that you can say yes to the things of God? We must all be reminded that we are not meant to live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. Amen. And like Magi, how's your worship? Is your worship marked by obedience? You know, there's always going to be tough choices in life. Do you go to church today, or do I do my own thing? Do I read the Bible, or do I watch YouTube? Do I live a holy life, or do I give in to this temptation? Christian, you must choose to obey God's word in faith. There might be a cost. You may have to suffer for his namesake. You may have to give something up. You may have to be inconvenienced. But if you've met Jesus, like these Magi have met Jesus, then his yoke is easy and his burden is light. When he gives you a command, there's not a second thought. And it's just as you wish, my king. Is that a mark of your worship to Christ? I trust this morning that you would be captivated by Jesus, and that would show in a passion for him, and it would show as well in your praise, a life of praise towards him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, Lord. That you would cause us to truly examine ourselves. Where do we stand with you? Are we really like these magi? Are we really like these men and all the countless models in Scripture of the true worshiper of Christ? Or do we give lip service like Herod, like these religious leaders? Oh God, make us afraid of being hypocrites. May we be terrified of that condemnation that you give in your word, that we do all the right things. We say all the right things, but our hearts are far from you. Lord, captivate our hearts. Enthrall us. Woo us with your glory. There is no one like you, Jesus. Help us to truly see this. And help us to live differently because of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are partaking of the table together.